It's Sunday morning, and the thought of getting up, putting on your clothes that would be somewhat presentable for a Sunday gathering, driving to Hamlin Row Baptist Church or walking in through the front door where you're greeted by a very friendly greeter with a big smiley face and a big warm handshake. You make your way into church. You try not to sit beside anyone, but you end up finding a space beside someone who seems to be the friendliest person in the church, who smiles at you and says, "How are you doing?" You say, "I'm fine." And yet your world's collapsing around you. You ever had an experience like that? Where the last thing you want to do is to come to a place like this and to actually present your worship to God. Because behind the scenes, in the context of your life that very friendly greeter didn't know about, and that particularly friendly person right beside you in this service doesn't know about, is the very fact that you are struggling to worship God because you find yourself in a season of lament. Now, lament means to be grieving, to be sorrowful over something in your life. And so the thought of coming and presenting yourself before God today as a community of people who love and serve Jesus Christ does not fill you with any joy. And so in those seasons, we ask ourselves, can we really worship God in a season of lament? Can we really present worship to God when we're sorrowful? Yes. Yes, I believe we can. And that's why we're going to turn to Psalm 35 now, because we meet David in a season of lament. Lament, as we've heard so far, is a verbal phrase meaning to express passionate grief and sorrow over something that has happened. Listen to that again. It means to express passionate grief and sorrow over something that has happened. But you know what? It seems to me that in the wider evangelical church culture, there doesn't seem to be much lament going on. As I look in our cultural context in which we live and work and play, it doesn't seem like there's much lamenting going on in our culture. And so some psychologists have helped us with this. There seems to be both a cultural and theological reason for the lack of lament. Culturally, grief psychologists Goss and Kloss believe Western psychology, as well as our culture, have too often privatized our individual grief. O'Connor identifies the dominant culture that teaches us to deny sorrow and despair, our own and indeed others. Another writer notes, "In our day, we do not know how to suffer well. We avoid pain at all costs, or something just to get through and to get over." And yet as we meet the psalmist in Psalm 35, David here, he's worshiping God in the season of lament. In fact, many people argue over how many songs of lament there are, but many people reckon out of 150 psalms in the Psalter, 60 of them are psalms of lament. They nearly outnumber psalms of praise 2-1. It seems perhaps because much of what we experience as humans living in a broken body, living in a broken world, living in a broken culture, are difficulties, trials, hardships, tribulations. And so the psalmist, who is so honest and pours out his heart and his soul on many occasions to God, expresses worship through lament. So how can we worship? This is the question we want to ask and answer this morning. How can we worship in seasons of lament? Daniel Block has written a wonderful book called Recovering Biblical Worship, said this: "We have developed the notion that the primary purpose of worship is to give us a spiritual high, and that negative feelings and expression of grief should be suppressed. However, the scriptures portray worship, especially prayer, in brutally frank terms. Prayers may express submission, supplication, intercession, praise, thanksgiving, or adoration, but God's ears, listen to this, are always open to our laments and our complaints." So let's try to recover it this morning. As we drop down into the Psalter, Psalm 35 is a complex poem that begins with images of war, but as you'll see as the prayer develops, it's clear that the enemies are not necessarily foreign powers, but they're people close to David's heart. It seems as if in Psalm 35, they're people that David knows very well. They're people that David has perhaps prayed for, mourned for, fasted for, helped, and then they go against him. They hurt him deeply. They wound him deeply. And so David finds himself in a season of lament. So what should we do as we find our season potentially in a season of lament? Firstly, pray to God to fight for you. Verses 1 to 8, if we find ourselves in a season or a period of time in which we are constantly lamenting over something or someone in our lives, we need to pray to God to fight for us. Look at Psalm 35, verse 1. We know it's a psalm of David, as it says at the top of the psalm. And so it's as if David jumps out in praise at the beginning of this psalm and also wanting God to move. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. O Lord, fight against those who fight against me. It's as if David now goes straight to God in the midst of his lament, in the midst of his grief, in the midst of his sorrow. It's almost as if David has reached the point where he no longer can fight his battle. He wants to get out of this season of lament. And so he calls the unseen warrior, God himself. God, will you contend against those who are contending against me? Will you, O Lord, fight against those who are fighting against me? God, will you show up? I believe he's leaning on the words of the Exodus when God's people Israel were saved from Egyptian bondage. Exodus 14, verse 14 says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Exodus 14, 25, he made, being God, the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, listen to this, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. It's almost as if David, who had memorized so much of the scriptures, is now pulling forth and saying, oh God, will you rescue me? Just like you did with the people in the Exodus, will you rescue me? C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this as he looked at this opening verse. He says, O God, plead against those who plead against me. Strive with my strivers. Contend with my contenders. If they urge their suit in the law court, Lord, meet them there and beat them at their own games. Some of you in church today are facing attacks from people in your family and in your workplace, in this town, in this country, in this nation, where you're being accused of things that you're completely innocent of. That was David's experience here as he writes this. He's innocent in this particular context, we believe. And he's asking God to come and to be the divine judge, to be the divine warrior. And he asks Yahweh, being God, to fight for him. He continues this imagery of God as warrior, verse 2. O God, take up shield and buckler, arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. This is David's anticipation of the victory that would come when God rose up on behalf of David. It's almost as if he pictures Yahweh running through the fray with spear and shield in hand to defend him. And as he does so, Yahweh's ringing voice is heard above the din of battle shouting, I am your salvation. David has not been rescued yet, but because of what he knows about God, he knows that God will show up and he will rescue. He says, oh Lord, will you encourage me with your words as the unseen warrior? I am your salvation. And we can say that as a Christian. We may not get rescue from what we're dealing with in this life, but we will be rescued from it for all eternity. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as he was thinking about this theme of spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, he said, know that there would be nothing in Romans 8 in all creation that would be able to separate him from the love of God. And then he listed about 8 or 9 opponents that could fight against him, trouble or hardship or nakedness or danger or famine or the sword. And Paul kind of looked at all these vicious opponents that could come against the Christian. And he said, no, in all these things, not outside of all these things, no, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us and gave himself for us. David called upon the Lord to fight his battle. Paul called upon the Lord to fight his battle. But should you pray negatively about the people that are fighting with you? It's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 4. Here comes some imprecation, which means to pray curses against someone or to pray for the downfall of others. Verse 4. David prays, may those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they, O Lord, be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them, since they hide their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me. David's not particularly fussed on them. Is that probably fair to say? Some think the context here is David speaking of his difficulties with Saul. Saul, whom he loved. Saul, whom he played the harp for to help him when he was in the midst of real spiritual warfare internally. Some think the context here is 1 Samuel 23 and 24, where David is literally on the run from Saul. And that when we move into chapter 24 and David finds Saul alone in the cave, and all of his officers say, this is your opportunity, David. You should wipe Saul out now. This is the sort of context that we find ourselves in, I believe, and David is just distraught. That Saul, whom he loved, would now pursue him. That Saul, whom he had ministered to, would now want to come against him. And look who David asked to show up. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Who is this angel? As we saw in Psalm 34 last week, I believe this angel is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That means an appearance of Jesus Christ before he came to earth in his human body in John 1. I think it's leaning on Exodus 14, verse 19, when the angel of the Lord helped Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud also moved from in front of them and stood behind them. Exodus 23, 20, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. It seems on many occasions in the Old Testament that many of God's servants were sent the angel of the Lord in particular moments when the battle was too great for them. And for each one of us here this morning, the greatest battle that we'll never be able to fight for ourselves is the problem of sin. And God sent his angel, who was his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he was falsely accused, that he was beaten and he was whipped and he was mocked and he was scourged for us. This angel of the Lord didn't only come for Israel. This angel of the Lord didn't only come for David. It didn't only come for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It didn't only come to Joshua as he stood in front of Jericho's wall. He came for us. He came for you. But these opponents are causing David great pain. And so in verse 8, he says, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May they have hid their net for me and seek to entangle me. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Some of you who are over a certain age will remember Charlie Brown and the Charlie Brown story, one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon strips. Has Charlie Brown and his baseball team losing yet again? There have been innumerable line drives that caused pitcher Charlie Brown to go flying off the mound, his hat and gloves and even his clothes sailing in all directions. And on the way home, he complains to Linus. Why is this team lost again? 5 million to nothing. And this is the 18th loss in a row. Nobody can hit anything. That fella's got a beagle for a shortstop, and Lucy certainly doesn't even try anymore. Charlie Brown, whose secret realized, unrealized ambition has always been to be called Flash as one brilliant athlete. But Linus responds with a casual shrug. Look at it this way, Charlie. You learn more from losing than you do from winning. This is exactly what Charlie Brown does not want to hear. Turning on his friend in sorrow and rage, he knocks him right over with a shriek. That makes me the smartest person in the world. So many defeats. So many losses. That's maybe what you feel like. As you come to church, you can identify with David. It seems as if everyone's contending with me. It seems as if everyone's at war with me. It seems as if I seem to lose one battle after another. What has the Lord to teach me any longer? Well, in the midst of that, you can look to one who has experienced these sort of accusations, these sort of difficulties, to a place that we'll never be able to fully get to. Peter writes about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he bore up under trouble. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, it says this, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God." But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable for God. And to this you were called, listen to this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should also follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. David, in the midst of his battle, prayed to the unseen warrior to come and fight for us. And in the midst of our battle, we can pray to God our Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, who can identify with us. Who can identify with us. But Johnny, you still haven't answered the question, is it really okay to pray negative things about people that are persecuting you? Considering what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. And so it seems as if what Jesus says and what David prays contradict one another, doesn't it? And as we try to apply this to our own life, whom should we follow? But we need to understand the context. David was Israel's king. David was Israel's anointed one. And we need to analyze the words of his prayer. Sam Storms is helpful, a great writer who says this. These prayers of David are not expressions of personal vengeance. In fact, most imprecations are in Psalms written by David. Perhaps the least vengeful man in the Old Testament. Consider his dealings with Saul. As we talked about just a moment ago, there was David, and he had a wonderful opportunity to go and kill Saul, the one who was contending with him, the one that was fighting him, the one that was pursuing him, the one that was accusing him falsely. And there he had this opportunity in 1 Samuel 24, there I'm going to get my vengeance. And he wouldn't strike the Lord's anointed. In fact, he cut a little bit of his coat away, and even there he felt guilt over it. David, as he had dealings with Saul and Nabal and Absalom and Shammai, David never asked that he be allowed to get even or to pay back his enemies. Rather, his prayer is that God would act justly, that the judge of all the earth would do right. Sam Storm says this so helpfully. There is a vast difference between vindication and vindictiveness. David's passion was for the triumph of divine justice, not the satisfaction of personal malice. Helpful, isn't it? You think about that person that fights against you today, contends with you today, and you know before God's all-seeing eyes that you are innocent. I believe the psalmist would say, pray to God, the divine judge of all the earth, who is all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-present. Ask him to do justice rightly. I don't think that's wrong. That unless that particular person or group that is persecuting you, ask God's justice to be done. And that's what David prays for. Pray for God to fight for you. And in the midst of the lament, secondly, praise God. Praise God for his greatness. David transitions. It's you know, like some of you when you're pouring out your guts to somebody. It's not a wonderful sort of logical argument. You know what that's like? It just sort of spills out of you. And 1 minute you're over here, and 1 minute you're over here, and you eventually get it all out, but it's just a mess. I think this is David's heart. And he's just pouring out his heart. And so he moves on to praise. He considers God's character in the midst of his season of lament. He says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? David thinks about the Lord who will grant him victory, the Lord who will show up, the unseen warrior, the mighty, the gracious, the majestic, the incomparable God. And it's as if for just a glimmer in the midst of his darkness, he gets a picture of who God is. And many of the Old Testament passages speak of who God is in creation and in history. Exodus 15:11, Moses and Israel sang to the Lord, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Psalm 71:19, your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God. You have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? Not true this morning. There's no other God like our God. Some of you know what it's like to be in the darkest moment of the evening and to be in the bleakest and darkest pit, and even there you've experienced glimmers of the goodness and the greatness of God. This was David's experience. Oh Lord, in a season of lament, who is like you? You, verse 10, rescue the poor from those too strong for them. A great writer called Plummer said this about God and his wonderful power. Our God is the friend of the friendless, the father of the fatherless, the hope of the despondent, the strength of the weak. It is his office and his delight to take up neglected people and causes and raise them up, particularly when they're bowed down. Our God is the friend of the friendless, the father of the fatherless, the hope of the despondent, the strength of the weak. It is his office and indeed his delight to take up neglected people and causes and raise them up, particularly when they're bowed down. David says, you rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them. So David, for a moment, has just poured out his heart about the greatness and the goodness and the mercy and the majesty and the splendor of his God. He says, there's no one like him. And then he pours out his heart again because he realizes that in this moment, that hasn't solved the problem. He again pictures perhaps Saul and his opponents. Verse 11, ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. Yet, when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I put on sackcloth. I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, Kind of, maybe when Saul, when you were in the midst of difficulties, there I was mourning for you, there I was helping you, there I was playing the harp for you. And now, Saul, when I was in a moment of difficulty, what happened with me? Verse 15, but when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. Like vultures gathering around a fallen animal, waiting for an opportunity of weakness, the opponents are delighted when David stumbles. There's no indication of moral feeling on David's part here to justify their attack, only a moment of vulnerability, and here they are gleefully standing over him. And then David moves on again in his thinking. Look what he says, verse 17. Oh Lord, how long will you look on? Many of you have felt that. Many of you have said that to me. You said, Johnny, what's God doing about this? As I've sat with you, I've prayed with you. Some of you, maybe many, many years ago. And you look at your circumstances and you're in this season of lament and you're in this season of grief and you're in this season of sorrow and you feel like David saying, oh Lord, how long? How long will you look on? Will you stop seeing and will you start acting? Will you stop just watching and will you start working? Usually, one writer says, Yahweh seeing is a positive thing. Like Yahweh's listening, it leads invariably to action. But not so here. And the supplicant, David, wants to know, how long will it be? Or rather, when will it stop? How long, O Lord? And as you think about the person that's fighting with you, contending with you, the circumstances that you're in, you, like David, can say, how long, O Lord? What does David want God to do? Verse 17, rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. And then he thinks about again, about the time when he will be rescued. He says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly among the throngs of people. I will praise you. David is saying, Lord, if you act, then I will offer thanksgiving. I'll tell everyone and anyone about who you are, your greatness, your glory, your majesty. When you show up, on June 22nd, 2007, a hit-and-run accident left Daniel McConchie paralyzed from his waist down. Daniel, in his own testimony, says that since that traumatic day, he says, God has not healed my affliction, but he's taught me the power of lamenting to him about it. He says, God has not healed my affliction, but he's taught me the power of lamenting to him about it. And then he adds, to our detriment, one of the most overlooked portions of Scripture in modern day church are the Psalms of Lament. He writes, David repeatedly demonstrates that laments make obvious our intense faith in God and that God can and will intervene in his way and in his time. They demonstrate just how deep our relationship with the Father is. After all, we don't communicate our grief and our mourning to strangers. We save that for those who we truly know and love. Daniel McConchie says, if you're in that season of lament this morning, pour out your hearts to him. Some of you who have very close family members, you tell them things you would never say to anybody. You may even preface your statement with, this may even sound irreverent, but this is how I feel. You may even say it to a close friend. And the reason you'll say it to that close friend or to that close family member is because you know of their love for you and the trust and the bond and the steadfast love. I believe David is saying that there is a mechanism that we can bring those sort of thoughts to God. And it'd still be an act of worship. It'd still be an act of communion with a heavenly Father that knows us and loves us. Pray to God. Praise God. And thirdly, lastly, plead to God to intervene in your life. Thirdly, plead God to intervene in your life. Naturally, you, like David, want a divine intervention. And so he prays verse 19. Let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Let not those who hate me without any reason maliciously wink the eye. In Old Testament times and cultures, winking was a conspiratorial gesture indicating a duplicitous act intended to bring ridicule or harm on someone. And David is almost saying, all of my enemies, they're winking at me and at one another because they're all against me. Surrounded by all these young lions. Oh God, it seems like there's no way out. And as I read it, this passage, there was this little note that says, go to the New Testament and read John 15:23. And in this passage, we meet Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and Jesus quotes the words of Psalm 35, verse 19. Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law, Psalm 35, verse 19. They hated me without reason. One very helpful writer has said this in relation to both of these passages together. Jesus warns his disciples that when they experience the world's hatred, they should remember that the world hated him first and that its hatred was without cause. But the purpose of the psalm is transformed in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Whereas the Hebrew King David prayed for deliverance from the hatred of enemies, Jesus eventually succumbed to that hatred in his death. And whereas the Hebrew king invoked the curses of a treaty to escape hatred, Jesus underwent human hatred to eliminate the curses suspended over human lives and as a consequence of their sin. In other words, the death of Jesus as a consequence of human hatred became the act by which a new treaty or new covenant was to be forged between God and mankind. It was not a treaty between the nation states of this world, but rather a covenant making possible for all mankind citizenship in the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad in some ways that our Lord and Savior was hated on our behalf so that a new covenant might be opened up for us? David prayed for a way out. Jesus, as he stood before his opponents and before Pilate, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, when he was threatened, when he was falsely accused, when he experienced their hatred, what did he say? Nothing. Nothing. And so as we plead for God to intervene in our lives, Jesus at one stage in the Garden of Gethsemane pleaded to his Father, is there any other way? And there was only one way, so that we could experience new life, so that we could experience new hope, so that you could come to church this morning and you're not a Christian and you're outside of this protection of God who fights for us, that you can repent of your sins and you can turn to Christ. But David finishes this psalm. He says, verse 20, they do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They gape at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we've seen it. Oh Lord, you have seen this. You're the all-seeing one. You're the all-knowing one. You're the ever-present one. Oh Lord, you have seen this. Don't be silent. Don't be far from me, oh Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, oh my Lord and my God. And maybe that's how you feel this morning. You're like, oh Lord, will you please show up? Will you fight for me? Will you rise up from what appears to be a silence for me? Vindicate me, verse 24, in your righteousness, oh Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed them up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say. And this is incredible because he's in a season of lament. The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of a servant. My tongue will speak of your righteousness and your praises all day long. If you're struggling to praise God this morning in a season of lament, look to David, who prayed for God to fight for him. Look to David, who praised God in the midst of his difficulties. Look at David, who pleaded for God to intervene. But take that step, one step further. Look to great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you face false accusations and false charges and hatred. Look at one who stood silent before his shears. Look to Jesus as he hangs on the cross and cries out for us, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Psalms that speak about every season of the soul. When we're on the mountaintops, when we're in the deepest, darkest valleys of lament. We thank you, our Father, that you are always with us and that you've promised never will you leave us, never will you forsake us, so that even in a season of lament, we can say with great confidence, the Lord is our helper. Father, in a room this size, you know exactly what everyone is experiencing. And it is our prayer to you, our Father, through your Son, who is intimately conscious of our feelings and our frailties, that as he's seated at your right hand, Father, that our prayers and our requests might be acceptable in your sight, that you would minister your grace to each person's heart this morning. Some, our Father, who haven't even uttered to anybody else exactly what they're feeling. May they be able to go home this afternoon and pour out their hearts to you in worship, because you want to hear from us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.